Heavenly Father, we do make that our prayer that you would change our lives with your word of life. We come, Lord, wanting to be expectant that you will do great things in our hearts, not coming just to hear a story, not coming just to be encouraged or even challenged, Lord, but we want to be transformed because your word is you speaking to us. So, Lord, I pray that even though we're looking at a story that's probably familiar to many of us, Lord, that would not dampen its effect, Lord, that we'd come before it in all humility, wanting to be changed. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, the grace that is seen in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, the grace that is seen in your powerful word. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you and to worship with you. We're studying this morning the story of the rich young ruler. And Jesus is going to say to him this idea of you need one thing. I think it's an important concept for us because too often we forget the most important things, right? You remember, for those of you who played sports, I don't know if you're like me, but we were usually not too bright of a bunch. And so often the coach would kind of narrow it down to one idea, like, you know, just play defense, just stop this guy. Maybe at work, your boss has told you there's one, like customer service or always being punctual. I don't know, whatever your boss says, you know, they give you that one thing. And if you forget the most important things, you put yourself in danger, right? One of the guys at church and I were discussing the fact that our wives really enjoy jogging. And the thing that amazed us, and it probably shouldn't amaze us, if we were in shape, it wouldn't amaze us, but the thing that amazes us is they really enjoy talking while they jog. And it reminded me of the first time that I went jogging with my wife. We were just dating at the time. I knew it was something she enjoyed. I knew it was something that I hated, but because I was trying to be an encouragement to her, I told her I would go jogging with her, and we start to jog, and just a few steps into it, she begins a conversation, okay? And she, it's not just her talking. She wants a dialogue here, and so we literally have to stop, and I have to tell her, I go, Jen, we have to make a decision here. We can talk or we can jog, but we can't do both, okay? Because for me in that moment, there was one thing that was important, and it was breathing, okay? And so if I try to do both, it's just not, I'm seriously going to pass out. Right, so you have to focus. You have to know what's right, what's important. In the Christian life, there is one thing: it's to love Jesus with all that we are. It is the breathing of the Christian life, and we have to realize that if we forget that, we put ourselves in peril. And that's what the story we're going to look at this morning is: it is a man who forgets the one thing, and he puts his life in peril. And so, open up with me to Mark chapter 10. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark, and we've come to a section that has been focusing on this idea of discipleship. A discipleship is a true follower of Christ, and so we're looking at what it means to really be a follower of Jesus. And you can imagine it was a pretty important topic at the time because so many of those who were, of the crowds that were surrounding Jesus, they were not truly committed. In fact, we know from the rest of Scripture that Jesus has very few actual disciples at this time. And so Jesus is challenging their understanding of what it means to be a disciple. As you can imagine, it's a pretty important topic for us as well. It is fairly easy in our culture to hold to a version of Christianity that is fairly foreign to the faith of Scripture. It's easy to be a churchgoer without any real commitment. It's easy to listen to a message and not let it penetrate our hearts and change our lives. And it's easy to enjoy some of the superficialities of Christianity without really being a Christian. And so we need to know what it means to be a disciple. That brings us to this fairly well-known story of the rich young man or the rich young ruler. And this story is going to show us how self-righteousness and idolatry are the true hindrances to discipleship. But it's also going to show us how the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only power to overcome them. And so follow along with me as I read from Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at these words. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is a story of a young man who gets to choose what would be his God. What would be his Savior? Would he follow Christ or cling to his riches? It's a story of idolatry versus true worship, of religion versus real faith, of the power of false gods and the power of the gospel. Money becomes this test of this man's heart, what he truly loves and what he truly worships. So one of the things I hope you walk away with this morning is a better understanding of the devastation of idolatry. If you've been here at Lighthouse for a while, you've heard us talk about idolatry. If you were at the men's breakfast yesterday, you heard Pastor Jojo share about this idea of John ending his letter on keep yourself from idols. And his point was that they are dangerous. And because of it, it's that important that John's going to end his letter in that way. But though this topic may be familiar to you, I encourage you to stay with me because I think we all need to continue to be challenged in this area. It begins with this idea: everyone worships. Okay, worship is not simply about singing songs on a Sunday morning. Life is about worship. Worship is about loving and adoring and needing and trusting in certain things. And we were created to worship God alone. He's the one that we're supposed to love and adore and hope in and trust in. Unfortunately, Christians and non-Christians alike, we worship things other than God. Do you understand that? Worship doesn't have to be about God. People worship money and happiness and success and relationships and pleasure. As Romans 1:25 says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So get that. Every moment is a worship moment, and we're either worshiping the creator or his creation. And we see this all throughout the Bible. People were meant to worship God, but instead they worship idols or false gods. And these false gods don't have to be statues. It's anything that we worship in the place of God. Our idols don't necessarily have to be these big stone objects in front of us, but they are idols nonetheless. Pastor Jojo quoted Calvin yesterday, who said, "Our hearts are idol factories." So everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, is a worshiper. I mean, you may be just visiting this morning. Maybe a friend invited you. You're not a Christian. And you realize that you're a worshiper. You may not be worshiping God. You may not sing songs with us. But understand, you're worshiping something. And what's important to understand is that what we worship will determine how we live. If we worship money, we're going to live in a certain way. If we worship success, we will live in a certain way. If we worship relationships, we will live in a certain way. Now, what does this have to do with being a disciple? As we see in the story, the great stumbling block to true discipleship is idolatry. It's turning from the one true God to worship the false gods of this world. In other words, maybe you're even sitting here thinking, why am I not more committed? Why don't I worship God more? Why don't I love him and trust him? And maybe the simple answer be because you're trusting in and loving and worshiping something else. For the man in our story, it's money. But for you, what is it? The amazing thing is, fortunately, our story doesn't end there, and neither does this story. Because this story will also show us that the hope to overcome the idolatry of our hearts is the power of God, the power of the gospel. So that gives us the key idea this morning. We must overcome the devastation of idolatry through the power of the gospel. First point, recognize the devastation of idolatry. Only a few of you will appreciate this illustration, and you probably have to be older to appreciate it. But did any of you grow up in the church and remember the song "The Rich Man" by Wes Terasaki? Right? Okay, it's like four of you do. It was my favorite song growing up. Okay, it was. I remember being in Sunday school, and the teachers would ask what song, and we would say it every single week. All of us love this song, and it was basically the story of it was the song of this story. But the thing is, if you'd asked me what it was about, I didn't really know. It had a catchy tune, it had like 19 verses, so I didn't memorize all those. But I really liked the tune. Okay, I like this tune about the rich man. And I think this story is like that. It's about a person who's religious, but doesn't have true faith. Now, as we look at this young man, the fact that he suffered from idolatry isn't too difficult to discern. I mean, he literally gets a choice between money and Jesus, and he chooses money. But what may not be so apparent is why he makes such a choice. From our perspective, it doesn't make much sense. We know that from the Luke account that this man was a leader in the Jewish religion. I mean, he should have been waiting for the Messiah, and here he is. Jesus is literally standing before him, and this man who has been teaching like no one else has ever taught before, this man who's been healing the sick, this man who's been casting out demons, he's raising the dead, and this young man gets to choose between this Messiah and his money, and he chooses his money. Now, what we miss is that this man really had no ability to follow Jesus because he was kind of wallowing in his own self-righteousness. So before we discuss the idolatry, let's take a moment to discuss this man's self-righteousness. Now, what is self-righteousness? We think of someone who is self-righteous as someone who thinks they're better than everyone else. But what I mean is they think that they are righteous based on their own behavior. In other words, they see themselves as righteous and good. They believe that they have lived up to God's moral standards, and so they're in a right relationship with God. But this is foolishness for at least a couple of reasons. One is that self-righteousness substitutes sufficiency for desperation. Look at our passage. One thing Jesus makes clear is that despite this man's understanding of himself, he is a sinner in need of God. Now, as we gather from this passage and from the other gospel accounts of the story, this man is a wealthy young leader in the synagogue. One commentator put it this way: he was a religious leader, devout, honest, wealthy, prominent, and influential. He had it all. Okay, so this wasn't just a church goer. He was a religious leader. And yet through it all, he doesn't see his need for grace. Because the fact is, God created all of us to worship him, to love God, to live for God. But all of us fall short of his perfect standard. All of us are sinners, right? I'm sure even if you're here and you don't think you're that bad of a person, you would never claim perfection. Well, this lack of perfection, in a sense, the fact that we are not righteous means that we deserve the punishment that God is sending. And that's kind of the story of every person who's ever existed. One day we will stand before God and be judged. And for Jesus, he's trying to graciously tell this man his problem. He's trying to point out that he falls short of God's standard. Look at verse 19. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. He's not saying earn your salvation. He's simply trying to reveal this man's sin. And the hope is that the man would respond and admit that he was a sinner, especially in light of Jesus' teaching on the commandments. Not just do not commit murder, but don't be angry in your heart. Not just do not commit adultery, but do not commit lust in your heart. I mean, this man is going to claim that he's honored his father and mother since he was a youth. Like, even for those of you who feel like you're pretty good kids, did you ever fail your parents? For me, it was like a daily thing. But this man thinks he's done it. The hope is that he would see his desperation, that he would understand how much he needs grace. But look at verse 20. Teacher, all of these I've kept from my youth. Okay, again, he actually thought that he had kept the commandments. So he doesn't get it. Do you see the self-righteousness? I'm a good person. I've done all of these things. So Jesus, again, I think in love, pulls out the big gun, the true test of devotion. Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven, and come follow me." In other words, give up everything. And this test is really a test of the very first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. Okay, so if this man truly loved God above everything, if he had no other gods, in this case, money, he would have followed Jesus. The point of Jesus isn't to give this impossible test. He's revealing what he already knows is in this man's heart. That this man has made a god out of money. And this man fails. He walks away from Christ. But through this interaction, Jesus has made this point. This man was a sinner in need of a savior. He was a very good man, likely better than most of us. But as good as he was, as moral and religious as he was a sinner awaiting the wrath of God, desperately in need of grace. And yet blinded by his own self-righteousness. Instead of desperate, he felt sufficient. Understand, this describes, I think, much of our world. Most people believe they are good enough. I've never met someone who would claim perfection, but how many people do you know who aren't Christian who really think I deserve damnation? But we need to be a people who are desperate for grace. This man has no ability to follow Jesus because he's swimming in his own self-righteousness, not realizing that he's actually drowning, and though the Savior is right before him, he's going to drown in that self-righteousness. Second reason it's foolish is self-righteousness substitute religion and morality for true saving faith. Self-righteousness substitutes religion and morality for true saving faith. We have to remember this wasn't some atheist. This wasn't some guy that we would imagine as being materialistic. You know, by the world standards, fast cars, fast living. We might say fast chariots and fast living. He was very religious. He was very moral. Everyone, aside from Jesus, thought that he was saved, including the disciples. All right, they're absolutely stunned when they realize that this man isn't good enough for God. But the problem is he had substituted religion and morality for true faith. He went to church, or we would say he went to the synagogue. He kept the rules. He gave money. He did what good Jews do. But true saving faith wasn't about doing these things. It was about true faith in God. Does this start to make sense of why he wouldn't follow Jesus? His faith was a sham, and he didn't even know it. He didn't trust in and worship the one true God. He trusted in himself and his own morality and his own religiosity. And yet when Jesus says, when it came down to it, himself wasn't enough to overcome his idolatry in following Jesus. It wasn't enough that he was religious or moral, because when it came down to choosing Jesus or his money, he chose his money. We will never overcome our sin and idolatry based on willpower or church attendance or morality if we have not been transformed by Christ, if we aren't living by faith, if we aren't relying upon Jesus for grace, we will never change. This brings us to this man's idolatry, the stumbling block to true discipleship. Again, the man has a choice between Jesus and money, and he chooses money. And it gives us a clear picture of the devastation of idolatry. Let's look at a couple of reasons that idolatry devastates. First, idolatry substitutes a false god for the true God. Idolatry substitutes a false god for the true God. Okay, this is really the heart of idolatry, right? Substituting a false god for the true God. And Mark is very clear that this is why this man walks away. Verse 22, he had great possessions. In other words, Jesus tells him, when he tells him to give it up, he can't because he had so many possessions and he was in love with those possessions. This man had chose his God, his money would be his God, and he would follow it to judgment. And if this is not sobering enough, Jesus makes sure the disciples understand the danger that this man is in. It wasn't like he was saying, well, you can be a follower of me or you can go be religious on your own. He was saying because this man was in love with money, he was destined for judgment. Look at verse 23. Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were amazed at these words, but Jesus said to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now realize that when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, it wasn't a clever expression saying it's not easy. It's a statement of impossibility. Does this mean that if we have money, we have to give it up and live as beggars? Jesus is saying that those who are rich are really in danger of putting their faith in their money and what they have. It's their source of happiness, their source of identity, their source of security. And when this happens, it will be chosen over God. The problem with money is that when people have it, they often don't see their need for God because they see themselves as happy or secure or successful. So the problem really isn't money itself, but it's his unwillingness to choose Christ over his money. And it's interesting because in the Luke account, this is immediately followed by the story of Zacchaeus. He was another very rich man, and yet he gives away only half of what he has, and yet Jesus says that he is saved. The Bible speaks of rich, godly people, but here's what makes money dangerous. It can rule your heart. It can be someone's God. And again, look at this passage. He's speaking to the long-awaited Messiah. This Jesus has done things that no one has ever done before. And when Jesus tells him, if you want heaven, choose me, he goes with his money. People have asked me, when I talk to people, pastors outside this area, when they ask me about ministry in the South Bay, and they usually you'll hear comments like, oh, it must be good to be a pastor in the South Bay, right? Because they might be in an area that's really difficult or challenging. And it is from a climate perspective. Really like the weather. We have some great Hawaiian and Japanese food, so that's good. But one thing that I say is difficult about ministry in this area is that I describe this area like the story of this rich man. We are surrounded by people who don't realize their need. I mean, think about it. Think about your neighbors and your family. You're talking to them. And you're saying, okay, you have a 3,000 square foot house, and you have three cars. Your kids are going to the best schools. You have a great job. People admire you. Oh, by the way, you really need Jesus. I mean, it's hard, and that's the picture here. This man has everything, and then Jesus is saying, you need to follow me, and he doesn't quite get it. It's why when I have this. I mean, we're ministering in a culture of rich people. Realize this describes our lives, and it describes how idolatry stops our discipleship. Now, first of all, it's true that money is only an example of idolatry, so there's a lot of idols. But one danger would be that we don't take seriously the idol of money. We have to think about and discuss money in our lives. Now, if you're visiting us, maybe you've been coming for a couple weeks, and you thought, wait, let me get this straight. The last couple of weeks, we discussed divorce, and now it's money. It's like the pastor doesn't want me to come back, okay? I know. Welcome to Lighthouse. Okay, this is what you're going to get. But we're just following the text here. But the thing is, money really is a good example of our idolatry because very few people realize they struggle with materialism and see the danger of it. Randy Alcorn describes it like this. Like the frog that boiled to death by degrees, we tend to gradually acclimate to our materialism, becoming desensitized to it, and finally regarding it as the norm rather than an aberration. The hardest part of dealing with our materialism is that it has become so much part of us. I think most of us struggle with materialism to some degree or another. Materialism isn't just people who have a lot of money and like to flaunt it. Materialism can be those people who are struggling to make ends meet and they're stressed because they don't trust God, and to them money is a sense of savior. It's going to make them happy and secure. I think most of us struggle with materialism. And yet, having done a fair amount of counseling in my day, I've had people come in and share the darkest of sins. I've never had someone come in and say that they need counseling for materialism. Okay, so never has someone come, you know what? Pastor, I really love shoes. Okay, can you help me? Because I buy them all the time. Or I really like to drive nice cars. And even if they're struggling with stress over finances, they'll never come in with the idea, I need help for my materialism. And I was thinking about it in my own, like even as I started this message, it was easy for me to think, yeah, people at our church need to hear this. And then I'm thinking, man, I'm so materialistic in so many ways. So easy for me to think about or worry about money. If you're not sure if you're struggling with making money a god, ask yourself these questions. Are you sacrificially generous? Okay, not just do you give, but do you give to the point that it costs you something? Do you stress over finances? Do you find your identity in where you live or what you drive or what you wear? Are name brands pretty important to you? Are you giving faithfully and generously to missionaries, to the church, to other ministries? Are you using your money to build treasures in heaven or to build a kingdom here on earth? Those are just a few. Now, we could keep going on, but if that wasn't bad enough, idolatry doesn't have to be money. It can be anything we value over God. Some of you grew up in homes where education was a god. You were told by your parents that it was a means to happiness and contentment and security. So think about that. Ideas of things that we were meant to find in God and his gospel, they're actually telling you, no, find it in education. For some of you, it's work. Work is your identity. When you feel, it's where you feel fulfilled. What you sacrifice for. Family, church, other things are put on the back burner because work is so important. And even if you kid yourself that you're doing this for your family, in reality, life revolves around work. For some, it's your children. Life revolves around them and their happiness and their success. I know for me, I could be any one of these at different points in the week. I don't know what it is for you, but realize that all of us struggle with idolatry. All of us substitute a false god for the one true God. But the thing is, it will never truly make us happy. And that brings us to the second idea. Idolatry substitutes fleeting happiness for eternal joy. Idolatry substitutes fleeting happiness for eternal joy. That's what this young man does. Now, it's interesting because this man's idolatry doesn't make him happy. Verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. These words describe this man that's devastated. He's mourning right now. But why? He got what he wanted. There was a choice before him, and it wasn't like it was thrust upon him. He got to choose. He got what he wanted, and yet he's still devastated. And it's because it was not enough. And it will never be enough. The reason is that we weren't designed by God to be satisfied in things other than God. Earthly treasure was never meant to satisfy us. Earthly treasure was only meant to point us to the true treasure, who is Christ. Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Okay, God was saying that not only have his people left him, okay, he's the living water, he's the one that's satisfied, but they're trying to find their satisfaction in the things of the world which can't even hold water. I think this is the passage that Jesus had in mind when he was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Do you remember her? She had a treasure. She had an idol. It was relationship. She had been married 5 times. She's on her 6th man. And what does Jesus tell her? I'm the living water. Okay, you're looking for it in these things. I'm the one that will satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. If you don't treasure Christ, realize it's because you're treasuring something else. And yet that something else was never meant to satisfy you like Christ. Our gifts are merely meant to point us to Christ and his greatness. But in our sinfulness, they lead us away from him. Do you get that? Often the good things of life, the incredible blessings of God, which are to encourage us to worship and be thankful, which are meant to point us to God, they actually become a rival to God. John Piper puts it this way. The enemy of hunger for God is not poison, it's apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetites for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. In other words, if I were to say, you know, is it wrong to watch that X-rated movie? You would probably be pretty clear in your mind. Yeah, that's wrong. Okay? But what about the other things that are just influencing you to love this world? We don't even notice it. We may watch it every night. And it would be okay by our friend's standards, and yet it's slowly seeping into our souls. God gives us so many good gifts, including money. And they were meant to point us to God, and yet they become a rival for God. And when they do, that's when we're idolaters. All this to say, our idols lie when they tell us we need them to be happy. True happiness is found in Christ, and so everything else is just a shadow of what true happiness is being offered to us. What are you making an idol? Your children, money, relationships, success? Then you've settled. Because the Bible is saying God is offering you so much more in a relationship with him. I know, as I was studying this week, I've taught on this idea so much. I've counseled so many people using these ideas, and yet I am still an idolater. So it was good for me to think again through this week of what are the idols of my heart. But the grace is this. my idolatry also points me to the need for the gospel. And that's the second major point here. Rely upon the power of the gospel. There's a difference between outer action and being transformed. I think oftentimes kids are the ultimate legalists, right? Maybe you'll get a kid a rule, and he'll follow that rule by the letter of the law, but he's really breaking the spirit of the law. Like you'll see them, and you'll just say, well, I just told you, don't touch your brother. And he literally has his finger 1 centimeter from his eyeball. Dad, I'm not touching him. Okay, I'm not touching. Now, he's kind of got the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. Yesterday, we're going to eat dinner, and we're saying grace, and one of my kids has food in his spoon right next to his mouth. And he knows it cannot enter his mouth till we say amen, because that would be breaking the letter of the law. Okay, but once we say amen, it's in his mouth, okay? Now, kids are the ultimate legalist. Again, you know, I'm telling my kids at night, hey, no more talking, right? It's time for bed. A few months later, he'll someone singing. I said, no more talking. Dad, I'm not talking, I'm just singing, okay? Letter of the law. I think that's what happened in this story. There's this man who's outwardly conformed to religion. He is a moral man, but there's been no inner transformation of the heart. For us, we can't be people who just do and act. We need to be people who have been transformed by the power of the gospel. And ultimately, this is a gospel passage. Jesus is leading his disciples there. Okay, the disciples are stunned that the rich man isn't saved, and so Jesus brings them to where they must end up, the power of God. Look at verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So he leads them to this point. It is God who transforms. Let me give you 4 ways to embrace the power of the gospel. The first is this: recognize your desperation for grace. We talk about this so often, but if you notice, the rich man isn't the only person to have the opportunity to respond to Jesus' teaching. The disciples also get the chance. And you can imagine their shock as they're witnessing what's going on. They're pretty bewildered that this man doesn't get to be a disciple. In their culture, they thought material blessing was a sign of spiritual blessing. The logic was this: if they're a good person, then God's going to give them things. So here they have this man, he's moral, he's a leader in the synagogue, he's rich. And so they thought this guy is the ideal recruit, right? He's an all-star. And so when he walks away, they can't just believe what's taking place. They can't get their head around that idea. Well, Jesus then, he kind of pushes them closer to the edge. He looks at them and he says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now at this point, it's just difficult, but it says the disciples, they're amazed. Right, they're maybe translated, they're astounded. You can almost picture them thinking, Jesus, I don't think you have this right. No one is closer than that man. Religious, leader, rich. But again, Jesus says to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And to this, the disciples, they kind of reached their end. It says they were exceedingly astonished. The word astonished here has the idea of being amazed to the point of being overwhelmed. And coupled with exceedingly, you can see they've just come to the end of themselves. They just don't get it. They don't know what to do. And so they ask, who then can be saved? Remember, this rich young ruler seemed to be the ideal candidate for salvation. And they can't wrap their mind around the idea that he, of all people, was not good enough for salvation. And it leads them to this conclusion. No one can be saved then. Right? If not him, then who? But think about what Jesus has done. He has brought the disciples to the end of themselves. He brings them to the point where they realize there's nothing that they can do that will bring them salvation. I mean, this is why they ask, who then can be saved? There's no pretense that any of them are good enough. No notion that they will not need help before they reach judgment. And this is exactly where they need to be. The rich man, he never reached that point. He never came to the point where he realizes he needs help and grace. And so he never embraces the gospel. He never embraces Christ. The disciples, they feel helpless. And yet it's in their helplessness that ultimately they will find true salvation. brothers and sisters, if you want to embrace the gospel, continue to reach the end of yourself. As Ted Tripp noted in the book we read for small groups earlier this year, it's not our weakness that will keep us away from Christ as much as our delusions of strength. It is in our weakness that we are humble, which invites grace. It's in our weakness that we are on our knees in prayer. It's in our weakness that we will turn to the wisdom of Scripture rather than the wisdom of the world. And it's in our weakness that we will live every moment desperate for grace. So we need to recognize that we're desperate for grace. Second idea is this: recognize and have faith in the power of the gospel. Again, the disciples reach the end of themselves. They ask the question, probably almost in exasperation, who then can be saved? After all, if not the rich man, who? And Jesus gives kind of a simple but very powerful answer. He looks at them: with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So get that, there's only one way we will overcome our idolatrous heart. Only one way we will overcome sin: through the power of God. If you're a believer, you understand this for salvation. We talked about this earlier, but we're all sinners, and none of us is righteous enough. None of us is righteous enough to stand before God in that great day of judgment. But Jesus was willing to be righteous for us. Jesus lived the perfect life that we were unable to. And then he went to the cross, and for those of us who have put our faith in him, he suffered God's wrath in our place. But not only did he take my sin and suffer for it, but he gave me his righteousness. That's why you see the foolishness of self-righteousness. Why? When I can have the righteousness of Christ. Jesus, the righteous one, died for our sins. If you're not a believer, understand this is what true salvation is. It's not being a churchgoer. It's not having some vague belief in God. It's understanding you're a sinner in need of a Savior and trusting in Jesus for that salvation. But the gospel doesn't just free us from our sin, but of our idolatry. That's part of the point of this passage. The only way this man would be freed from his idolatry of money was the power of God. And so we are reminded it's the gospel that frees us from our idolatries. Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So get that. Through the gospel, the world has been crucified to me. In other words, the world is dead to me. The gospel has the power to kill the idols of my heart. What are you struggling with? What idols rule your heart? What have you been trying to do to change it? Has it been willpower, self-help books, some measure of discipline? Only the power of the gospel can transform your heart to recognize the beauty and worth and excellence of Christ. And so this is what we must do. Know the power of the gospel. And this is what we're studying in our small groups: how to apply the gospel to everyday life. We must live cross-centered lives. And especially as we've come to these last couple of chapters in the study, we're starting to learn about the application, how we meditate on the word and study the word and know these truths of the gospel so that they can transform us. To apply the gospel means that we live in repentance and faith, constantly trusting in Christ and for what he's done on the cross and trusting him for grace in everyday life. Third idea is this: recognize and have faith in the love of Christ. Recognize and have faith in the love of Christ. Okay, Jesus' words, they are hard by any standard. Can you imagine if Jesus asked you to do such a thing? Give up everything you have and follow him. This itinerant preacher, no place to call home, not sure when the next meal will come from, not sure if death awaits. I mean, I think in our rush to condemn this young man's decision, we downplay the difficulty of what Jesus is asking. I think we shouldn't, in pride, assume that if Jesus asked us the same thing, we say, oh yeah, sure, Jesus, I'll just give it all up to follow you. But what Mark records about Jesus before he gives his hard command is very interesting. Verse 21, and Jesus looked at him and loved him. Okay, Jesus loved this man. And it's important because this gives context to the commandment at the end of the verse. Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. In other words, his command to give it all up was an act of love. And it may not have felt like love to this young man, but knowing what we know, we understand how loving it was. This man was in bondage to money. It was a false god. It ruled his heart, and it was keeping him from knowing the one true Savior. And so Jesus was loving this man by offering him more than the simple treasures of this world. He's saying, get rid of them because there's something better. And I think this idea of love should encourage our discipleship because it gives context to us following God's commands. Everything that Christ asks you to do has passed through the filter of his love. Have you ever thought about why does Jesus ask us to do so many difficult things? Love your enemies. Forgive those who hurt you. Be generous with others. Persevere in suffering. Because of his perfect love. Too often we miss this. We fail to recognize the good God behind the things he asks us to do. It is impossible for God to command of us anything that is not an act of love. And so God's asking you to do it. It is the better thing. I think for me growing up in the church, I had this picture. I believed in God, and I believed it was the right thing to do to follow him, but I didn't believe it was the better thing. In other words, I thought, okay, it's the moral thing, it's the right thing, but the real fun is in the world. And God has kind of kept me separated from that, and I guess I have to do this because that's what good Christians do. But what a slap in the face to God that this is. That he would be this taskmaster God just wanting lives of asceticism for no value. God pursues our joy. But he doesn't want us to settle for joy in the shallow things of this world. He has something so much bigger planned for us. It's a joy that's to be found in him. I had what you might call thiefology. That was the thought that, remember the thief on the cross? He had it made. Okay, except for the whole crucifixion thing. But he got to live his whole life, you know, doing whatever he wanted to, and the very last minute he got into heaven. Wouldn't that be awesome? You know, I can live in materialism and in the lust of my flesh and in the pride of life and at the very last minute get into heaven. And yet how much I'm failing to realize that God has so much more in store for me. Jesus wants us to follow him and live for him because he loves us and he wants what's best for us. If we want true and lasting joy, if we want to live with purpose and meaning, it means living as God designed us. And when I start to believe this, Jesus will be my treasure. I won't live for him out of slavish duty, but because my loving and gracious Father wants what's best for me. I was thinking about one way to apply this. Most of you will see family this coming week for Thanksgiving. Some of you will see people who are difficult to love. Maybe people you need to forgive. People you need to share the gospel with. People you're called to love who really annoy you. Do you realize that Jesus is asking you to forgive and evangelize and love, not simply because it's the right thing to do, because it's the best thing to do? Jesus loves you and he wants what's best for you. And if you want to grow in your discipleship, remember that. Remember that all these commands, all these difficult things he's asked of us, it's really an act of love. And often even with my kids, I try to explain to them our rules within the context of love. Like my 3-year-old, if he had the choice, he would play in the middle of the street. He would run with sharp objects. He would drink poison. He would do it all. And so sometimes I have to tell him these things, and he doesn't get. I mean, he's a young guy. He doesn't get why we have these rules. And so sometimes I try to simplify, say, CJ, Daddy loves you. That's why you can't play in the street. I don't want you to get hurt. Right? I'm trying to explain my rules in the context of his love. And for us, trying to understand an infinite God, we are less than a 3-year-old to me. We don't always grasp why God wants us to do the things he does, but we need to be assured that he loves us. Remember God's love. Last idea is this. Recognize the blessing of God's promises. Jesus makes one offer to the man himself, right? He says, you lack one thing, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Okay, this is talking about eternal life. It's talking about reward for faithful living. We'll discuss this more in January. But we're wasting our time when we build up treasure on earth and don't live for eternity. But I think what's interesting is the reward that Jesus talks about with his disciples isn't simply kind of the intangible reward of treasures in heaven, but he promises something right now. Right, Peter, maybe kind of he's flustered. He doesn't know if it's all worth it. And so he says to Jesus, see, we've left everything and followed you. And again, I think Peter's wondering, is it all worth it? And to this, Jesus replies, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecution and the age to come, eternal life. Blessings come to those who have sacrificed. Now we know Jesus isn't talking about the prosperity gospel. That's the false gospel that Jesus wants people healthy and wealthy. You know, if we follow Jesus, then he'll make us rich and he'll make us healthy. Too much of scripture speaks against this. And even in this passage, he talks about the idea that persecution is coming. This is referring to the blessing of joining the spiritual family of God. Not a biological family. First of all, I don't know if it would be a blessing for most of us if we had 100 children, right? You give up your children, you get 100 more. That's for most of us, or even maybe even less a blessing, 100 mothers. Okay, I like having one, and that's enough for me. Can you imagine 100 mothers? But think about the idea of what it means to be a part of this family. Mothers and fathers and aunties, uncles, and kids. James Edwards puts it this way, the sacrifice they make in leaving homes and brothers and sisters, mothers and children in fields to follow Jesus are nothing compared to the returns they receive in the community of faith. Maybe as a simple example, just say you lost your home for whatever reason. You would have places to stay because you're part of this church family. We have missionaries who gave up their homes to go on the mission field. And when they come home, they have places to stay. They have dozens of houses because they're part of this family. Maybe an even better illustration of this was from our baptisms a few weeks ago. Vivian shared her testimony, and this is what she wrote. My faith in God has given me a peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace that remained even when my family took away my house keys and my parents labeled me as a disgrace and a sinner. My God has proven his power and his love through it all, given me another family, this church family. In other words, whatever Vivian gave up to be a disciple, she has more here. She has dozens of us who are her dad's and mom's and auntie's uncles. She has hundreds of brothers and sisters. She even has kids running around that are part of her life. She has received 100-fold. I think in our selfishness, we don't see this always as the blessing of this. I mean, maybe even now you're looking at the person next to you and think, this is my reward? Seriously? But the idea here is that's the idolatry of our heart. That's the idea that looks at the world and it seems so shiny and that's all we want when God has blessed us with this. I mean, that's this man. He looks around and Jesus says, this is yours. You can be with me, treasures in heaven, all this stuff. And then he looks at his money and it is so shiny and he can't give it up. I say this because I don't want you to think of the Christian life as the martyr's life. It's just because it is difficult. There is sacrifice involved. But they pale in comparison to the joy that's found in Christ. Talk to the people who are most committed to their faith here, and you'll talk to the people who are most joyful. When you apply the gospel to your life, you'll be a disciple and you will know joy. Let me just close with a couple ideas. For some of you, you come this morning, and Jesus' words for the rich man are just as applicable to you. You lack one thing. What is that? To love Jesus more than anything else. You struggle with materialism or with the idol of work or children or relationships or success or education. But do you realize all of them could be addressed with that one thing? Love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you walk away with anything, remember that one thing. Let me give you an illustration of what it means to have that one thing and how it leads to true joy. My wife had the opportunity to go to Thailand last summer with a team that we sent, and they ministered at the Zoe Orphanage where children live who have been rescued from the sex trade. They have been through unspeakable horrors like none of us have experienced. Some of you know tragedy, but I'm guessing none of you know what it's like to be bought and sold as property for people to abuse and molest and rape. It's hard for me to fathom what that does to someone's soul. I can't even understand a bit of what they have gone through and the devastation it must have left upon their heart. And as you know, Zoe tries to rescue these children. And then they share with them the gospel and they share with them the love of Christ. They try to raise them in a sense Christian homes. And many of them come to faith. And this is what my wife said was most stunning to her, maybe the most memorable thing on the trip. It was the joy of these children on their face and in their lives. They had so much taken away from them, but they were given Christ and his grace, and it brought them a joy that is unfathomable from the world's perspective. I remember Jen telling me when she got back, she said, "It's weird, but I look at them and I want our children to love Jesus like they do." Who looks at children who have been abused and are envious? I mean, here we have a story of a rich man, and he has everything. I mean, he's a leader. People admire him. He has money. And yet he walks away crushed and devastated. On the other hand, we have these children who seem to have nothing but the scars of abuse and the horrific memories of exploitation. But in reality, they have the one thing. They have a true love for Jesus, and because of that, they have joy everlasting. Beloved, I pray that each of us will have that one thing, that we would love Christ above all things, and from that would come a joy that is inexplicable to the world. Will you pray with me? Dear Father, we come before you and we confess too often we have 8 or 9 different things that are important to us. And yet, Lord, in that, we forget the thing that's supposed to be most important, our Savior. And so I pray, Lord, I pray that we would be disciples who love you above all things, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, help us not to give in to the short-lived joys of this world, but to see every blessing you've given us, every bit of money, every bit of friendship and possessions and all these things, and to let them point them to you, our great God, to help us to worship better, never to be a rival to you, but to point to you as the one that is excellent and beautiful. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.